So we're moving along this morning. We're going to chapter 28 of the Confession of Faith. There are notes out there. I don't know if they've been passed out, if you have them. And there should be, you should have a copy. If you don't have a copy of this, you can always look it up. In the back of our hymnal is a copy of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Sure. And we're moving along. In fact, I'll give you the first two. Let's read paragraph 1 of chapter 28 of Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Notice before we even begin that we have one general chapter that's entitled Baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then we have a chapter devoted strictly to baptism, and then another chapter devoted specifically to the Lord's Supper. And the reason that it's separated that way is that these are the two ordinances of the church that we hold to. Who grew up with a Catholic background? Do you remember the seven sacraments? Anybody remember the seven sacraments? Nobody? Okay, marriage is considered an ordinance. Holy orders, okay. There's a series, but there's seven ordinances. I think last rites is considered an order, all right, or a sacrament. There's seven sacraments that the church held to for many, many centuries. You know, when the Roman Catholic Church was dominant. From the Reformation on, most Protestant churches. You know, sometimes we throw these words. Does everybody understand what we mean by Protestant? Yeah. But what do we mean by Protestant churches? Who can tell me? Yeah, that's where the word came from. But who would be considered Protestant today? Yeah. Yeah, basically any denomination or group that separated from the Roman Catholic Church in protest, you know, to the doctrines that the church was teaching. That's why when Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and they all, you know, when the Reformation was beginning, the Catholic Church actually gave them the name of protesters or Protestants, those who are protesting against the Catholic Church. And so the name just stuck. And so basically there's two or three major divisions of Christianity. You have the Roman Catholic Church, you have Eastern Orthodoxy, and then you have those who would consider themselves to be Protestant. Okay? Protestant would be all of those denominations, as we just heard. Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, you know, anybody who's really not under the cloak of the Roman Catholic Church or part of Eastern Orthodoxy. All right, so it's just a generic term, meaning somebody who's basically, when we use it, it's somebody who's not Catholic. That's Roman Catholic. Yes, that's the general usage of it. All right, and it's not meant to be a derogatory term, which it did take on a connotation of that for a while, but In those churches who would be considered Protestant, we hold to only two ordinances. Some churches would call them sacraments. For example, the Anglican churches would still refer to them as sacraments. I think the Presbyterians still call them sacraments. All right. In the Baptist churches, most Baptist churches prefer to call them ordinances as opposed to sacraments. And the reason for the distinction is that sacramentalism has a somewhat of a Roman Catholic inclination to it, in that these sacraments are somehow involved in your salvation. Now, of course, the Presbyterian Church does not believe that. Well, at least not in theory. All right. But that's why most Baptist churches in particular prefer to call them ordinances. All right. In other words, they and why ordinances? They were ordained by God. They're not of human invention. That's the most important thing. And of course, these are two that the Roman Catholic Church would hold to as well. But we hold to only these two. All right. So, and that's why there's a separate heading of baptism and the Lord's Supper, because this is just talking about the legitimacy of the ordinances of the church, what is their importance, and then the following two chapters will get into the specifics concerning, all right, what is baptism, you know, proper mode, method, and all of those things, and then same thing with the Lord's Supper. Who is it that's eligible to partake of the Lord's Supper? Who's eligible to, who rightly should take of it, and who should serve it even. And we actually get into a little of that here. So let's look at paragraph 1 of chapter 28 of Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. Okay? Now notice, we're going to look at just the way Mr. Waldron has it broken down, letter A. The institution or specific character of the ordinances is paragraph 1A. All right, and that's the first part of the sentence. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. Okay? Here is the nature of them. In other words, these are, in fact, ordinances, and the word itself is very important. They're ordained by God. And they are done so sovereignly and positively by Christ in the name of the Trinity, okay, so that we understand that when we come to these are not man-made institutions. It's not that a group of the early church fathers got together, had a council, and decided that this was a good thing to do. Okay? We find that church councils have had a very important part in the development of theology and in the development of the church throughout history. All right, we need to understand that. As those who are Reformed Baptists, we take a strong stance of the history of the church and of councils and creeds and confessions. Okay, now let me explain that just a little bit. Let me ask a couple questions first. How many people prior to coming to this church came from a Baptist church, or not just those of you who came from Grace? Go back prior to that, all right? Because Reformed Baptists are somewhat new. The last 20 to 30 years, they have come back. Prior to that, most Baptist churches were Reformed. All right. Early on in this nation, most Baptist churches were, in fact, Calvinistic and Reformed. But then for the longest stretch through the 20th century, you could hardly find a church that you would consider to be Reformed. So how many came from a type of Baptist church prior to coming here? Let me see. Okay. Yeah, some of you guys just were basically born in Reformed Baptist churches. That's unique. That's great, though. All right, what other backgrounds do we have? Prior to that, Lutheran? Christian Reformed? Okay. All right. I was Christian Lutheran as a baby. I grew up in a congregational church. I then became a deacon in a conservative Baptist church. I married a Catholic, and then became Reformed. So I guess I classify as being ecumenical, right? Ginger Reformed me, yes. Yeah, okay. All right, anyway, I was just curious because in most Baptist churches, they look down their nose at confessions. Okay, you'll find that the vast majority of Baptist churches look down their nose at confessions, and what I mean by that is they don't adhere to a confession. They'll have what they call a statement of faith, which is usually about a one or a two-page document, whereas they list out the tenets of the faith that they hold to. But you won't find them studying the Apostles' Creed. You won't find them reciting the Nicene Creed. And even when you start talking about church councils, if you start mentioning the Council of Chalcedon, the Council at Nicaea, and you start talking about all of these, you've lost them because they just don't study them. And they basically don't even regard them as really having much impact on what they're doing today. They hold to what their version that they hold to is that, no, all we need is the Bible. We don't need any of those things which are man-made, okay? Which is a great tragedy, because we need to understand that we are where we are today not in a vacuum. I mean, we are where we are today because there's a history of how Christianity has played out in time and in history, through periods of time. If, when you go back even to what we call the patristic fathers, is a group of people who came along right after the apostolic age ended. Okay, so in other words, somewhere right around the end of the first century, all the apostles by that time had died. Nobody who had been with Christ is still alive. So now you have a whole group of people who have been trained by the apostles, but now all of a sudden they're faced with issues. Okay, the apostles taught us this, but how does that work out in practice? Well, they had nobody to go to who could speak infallibly. So what they had to do was just go to the Word of God, and then they had to come to some sort of conclusion. All right, how does the Word of God address these? And when it came to major issues, for example, one council was addressing the person of Christ. Was he fully human? Was he fully God? How does that play out? Because we had heresies coming up on both sides of the coin. We had one heresy coming up and saying Christ was definitely human, but he was not God. And then you had another branch of heresy saying Christ was fully God, but he didn't really have human flesh. He appeared to have human flesh, but he didn't really have it because God could never be mingled with human flesh. Okay. Well, now we have a crisis in the church. Okay. What's the answer? And so what they would do is they would have a church council, and they would get together, and the top theologians from around the world would get together, and they would go through the scriptures and they'd hammer it out, and then they'd come up and say, well, no, this is clearly what the Word of God teaches. And if you don't, and if you're too far away from this, if you're, you know, for example, if you're teaching that Christ didn't come in the flesh, well, they go to 1 John and they say, no, according to 1 John, you're a heretic. All right? So that was the function of some of these councils. And quite frankly, we as Reformed Baptists still go back to those councils and for some guidance and direction, because they were good. There was nothing wrong with what they did. And so that's why periodically in this church we recite the Apostles' Creed. Probably not often enough. But it's a good document, you know, and it is the essence of what we believe. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, now all of that is just background for what we're talking about, because when we come to baptism and the Lord's Supper, this is not these two ordinances are not the result of any church council. Okay? We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper, we don't baptize people because some council, you know, 1700 years ago said this is what we ought to do. No. What our confession says, and wisely says, is these institutions were ordained by God sovereignly and positively. So why are we baptizing people? Why do we put people into this tank when they make a profession of faith? And then why on the first Sunday of every month do we break bread and drink the cup? Why do we do that? This is why. Because Christ instituted it sovereignly and positively. Okay? And so there's a big distinction. You know, if you want to argue over the importance of the council at Nicaea, fine, you can do that. Because it was a council of men, and you can argue how good it was, how bad it was, and you know, and in fact, if you take all the early councils, some good came out of it, some bad came out of it. It was not, they were not always universal and in what they had to say, nor do we necessarily agree with everything that came out of those early church councils. But not so with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yes, Henry. Of course. I mean, that's, and again, that is precisely the reason that we hold to a confession. You know, here's the bottom line. Every church has a confession. It's just that not every church holds to a written confession. And in fact, if you go to a church and you say, what is your confession of faith? And they say, well, we don't have a confession. That's their confession. They have just confessed to you, we don't hold anything written down. And so now you can press me and say, well, where do you stand on this point and this point? Well, we don't get into that. Well, there you have another confession. The doctrine isn't important. Do you see what I mean? Every church has a confession. It's just a question, those who are honest enough to write it down so that when somebody comes through the door, somebody comes through our door here and says, Pastor, you know, we'd like to know a little bit more about your church. What is it that you believe? I can pick up this document, hand it to them, say, you know, read through this. This is the essence of what we believe. Of course, it's not the sum total, but this is the essence of what we believe to be important. And, you know, read through this, and then let's sit down and we'll talk about it. Once they read through this, they know exactly who we are and where we stand. There's no secrets in here. And this confession doesn't mince words. In fact, there's a couple of points I wish it did mince a few words, because I think it can be overly harsh on a couple, you know. But that's okay. But it's honest. There's an honesty to, you know, to holding to a confession like we do. And again, one of the other reasons why this is so important, and this happens a lot at our school. One of my functions as the headmaster of the school is I interview all prospective families. And because Grace Christian Academy is a ministry of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, our confession of faith is the 1689. So part of my interview with all parents is, okay, what you need to do is, in fact, they must read this. They have to read it. And then they have to sign a document agreeing that they know that this is what's going to be taught. You see, there's an honesty there. There's nothing hidden. I don't have parents coming back to me, you know, a year or two after they put their children in school and say, I didn't know that's what you believed. No, why? Because they all have to read this and sign it. That way they know. And if after reading this, they say, this isn't for me, I say, good. That means, because you're right, absolutely right. That means you're not for us. If you can't hold to what's in this document, okay? All right, so getting back to baptism and the Lord's Supper, go to letter B, the authorization or exclusion of it. As look at it, it's appointed by, it's appointed by Jesus Christ, the only lawgiver. Okay, again, why do we celebrate these two ordinances? Because they were instituted by Christ. Christ is the only one who has the authority to bind consciences like this. He's the only one who has the authority to tell you, you must do something like this. And if you look at, in your notes, I don't have it up there, Matthew 28:19 and 20, and 1 Corinthians 11:26, we find that that's where the authorization is, you know, for its perpetuity as well. And let me just move right on to that. Oops. What did I do? Come on. What did it do for me here? Okay. Go to next. Okay, there we go. All right, the continuation of qualified perpetuity of the ordinances. Look, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. So, I mean, there we have it once again. You see how this is such a strong ordinance, the fact that they're instituted by Christ, they are to be continued to the end of the world. Who has the authority to give such a command? Only Christ. You know, only Christ has the authority to do that. Okay? And the two verses, obviously it's the Great Commission, and then 1 Corinthians 11, everybody should be familiar with, because we read it every Sunday we have communion here. Okay? And that's what it's referring to. Okay? Let's continue to paragraph 2. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. This is where things can really get sticky. And I'm going to tell you a true story. When I was in the other church, we used to send our kids over the summer to Sunshine Acres. All right? It's a Christian camp, specifically sponsored, I think, by conservative Baptists. But we used to send our kids up to this camp. And one year, one young lady came back and was beaming and announced to the eldership of the church that she had received Christ over the summer and was baptized. Okay? Well, even though that was a conservative Baptist church and not really a confessional church, the elders hit the ceiling. And they called up Sunshine Acres and they said, "Who baptized this young lady?" And they said, "Well, it was, you know, a couple of the counselors, etc." And they said, "How dare you? How dare you presume to baptize somebody who's coming from our church? That is a function of the eldership of the church only." Okay? Because baptism and the Lord's Supper are church ordinances given to the church. And God has appointed, you know, those leaders of the church as elders and deacons, who are the only people who can rightly administer, you know, the ordinance of the church. All right, and that's what this is saying. The administration of proper administrators of the ordinance, and according to the confession, it would only be those who are authorized, and of course, according to our confession, that would be the eldership of the church. Okay? Think about that for a minute. And why do you think that's so? Oh, wait, you know what? Before we even go there, let's not consider the heresy of Harold Camping for a minute when we're talking about, you know, his, you know, the church age being over. But there's also, I have heard of families at special occasions gathering together in their own homes and serving the Lord's Supper. Let me say this. I want to say this as gently as possible. But that would be seriously frowned upon in this church as being improper and an improper use of one of the ordinances of the church. Okay. Why? Go ahead. Sure. Again, remember, these are church ordinances, and the church is structured. Remember how we've, as we've been going through the confession, we've been making some great distinction between the government, the family, and the church. Okay? And that is that You know, this church, and we try to do this as best we can, tries not to interfere in family life. Okay? And we try not to do that in several ways. One, we try to regulate our activities other, of course, than Sunday morning. This is the mandated service of the week, you know, starting in a half an hour here at 11 o'clock. This is a mandated service, Sunday morning worship. And what time it is, obviously, is open, but we have to do that. So you're never going to find us saying, well, you know, to make it more convenient for everybody, we're going to have our worship service Saturday evening. No, it's going to be on what we consider to be the Christian Sabbath all the time. But the rest of our activities, none of them are mandated. Even though we try to make sure that they're good, we only have activities that we think are going to promote sanctification of the believer, promote fellowship, you know, promote all those things we're supposed to do. But when we do that, we always give due consideration to what is it going to do to family life. I mean, we do. Even the way we carry out Sunday now has been in response to what the congregation here wanted. We used to have, when we were formed as a church, we were very traditional. We had a Sunday school, we had a Sunday morning worship service, then everybody left, and then we came back at 6 o'clock for an evening service. And as the church grew and things started to happen, and especially when we moved over here, the congregation said, you know, Pastor, you know, some of us come from quite some distances. I mean, we have people driving from Kings Park. We have people driving from Copeg. We have people driving from Hapag. We had people coming from Wading River. We actually have somebody coming from beyond Wading River. All right, so we have people coming from all over the place to come here. And they said, you know, Pastor, it would be more convenient for us. Could we have a fellowship meal together and then another service right away? And then that way we can go home. We don't have to leave and come back. It's a, that was certainly within our purview to do that because it wasn't affecting, you know, the ordained service. So we have the right to do that. And we did. And I think it's still going on. This has been 6 years, I think, that we've been doing that. That's fine. Same thing with youth group activities. We always try to plan those so that it's not interfering with family life. Same thing has to be true of the church. There are certain things that the Lord has given to the church, and it's not proper for the individual families to usurp some of those. And two of those, very specifically, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yes. That's an excellent question, and obviously, for us, the paedo-baptist question doesn't have any standing because we don't accept, you know, any paedo-baptist, you know, view at all. So even myself, again, I was baptized as an infant because my family was Lutheran. When I became an adult and once I was saved, I was baptized as a believer because I believed clearly that that's the command of the Lord. I think my family was mistaken you know, and baptizing me as an infant. All right. But then, so to answer the second part of your question, that how do we establish, you know, which baptism we would hold to? Well, this is where you have to go down to what is baptism, okay? And we're going to get into that a little bit more next week when we go into baptism. But I'll start to answer it now. If we understand that baptism is an outward sign of the inward grace, which is one of the best definitions that I've heard of the ordinances, it's an outward sign of an inward grace. It's done in obedience, and it has to be done in a certain form. In other words, we're looking at it has to be, and we'll see this next week specifically. It has to be Trinitarian. There's a number of other things, and it has to be done by, according to this, it has to be done by the eldership of the church. I've actually baptized someone over again, because at the time they came into this church, they said that they had been baptized by a legitimate church. However, they weren't saved. There's a lot of churches that baptize people, you know, especially they put a lot of pressure on young people when they get about 13 years old, that, you know, you're old enough, you're growing up in this church, you know, you really need to be baptized. And so you have pressure from families, pressure from the church. Oh, come on, you're in this church now. You know what's going on. You need to be baptized. Okay? And so many children in these type of churches get baptized. They continue to live a wanton life. They go their way. And then at some point as an adult, they get saved. The position we've taken here is that was a spurious one. It was a spurious confession, which means that the baptism certainly wasn't legitimate. So if we now believe that this person has truly come to faith in Christ, then the ordinance of baptism should be given to them. Yes. Right. Yes, without a doubt, there's a safeguard. And you know, even as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, you know, the things that I have given to you, entrust these to faithful men. In other words, there is an entrusting of the gospel passed on, you know, and which is another reason why I'm such an advocate of the ordination process of elders, because you have to make sure that the person that you're ordaining into the eldership fits the criteria, and that is recognized by the congregation, and then by the laying on of hands, you know, etc. So it's crucial, you know, that all of this is done under the heading of eldership. And you remember, if we only go back a couple of weeks ago, remember we were looking at Hebrews Hebrews 13:26, okay, where it says, you know, submit to your leaders, obey them, you know, let them do this with joy. All right, and why? Because these are those who have watch over your souls. I mean, that's right from Holy Scripture, that God has ordained certain men to be the guardians of your soul, so to speak, here on earth. And they have to give an account to God. And now remember what I've said is, you know, that's the part that scares me to death. Everybody who's here, who's a member of Hope Reformed Baptist Church, on Judgment Day, and I believe this is going to happen in some sort of a formal setting, I'm going to be called before my Lord, and he's going to say, all right, what did you do with his soul? You know, how did you nurture it? How did you guard over it? How did you protect them? How did you edify it? That's clearly what the Scripture's saying. And part of that is the proper ordinance, or proper method of partaking of the ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper, you know, and baptism. Okay? All right, we'll cut it right there because we do have to get ready for our morning service. Next week, we will be looking at specifically the ordinance of baptism. We're going to look into it You know, and actually, everything is tying in beauty. I love the way the Lord orchestrates these things, because in our morning service this morning, we're actually looking at the office of the deacon. Okay? Next week, we're going to look at the office of the elder, because this is the time of the year when we start looking to see if the Lord has raised up any elders or deacons in this church. So there's a formal process we go through. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the institution of the office of the deacon. Who is he? And those type of things. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do bow before you, and we are so thankful and so grateful, Father, for all the blessings you've given to us in your Son. We ask now, Father, that as we prepare our hearts for worship, that you would cleanse our hearts, our souls, and our mind, Father, that we would truly be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.